All right, so a little bit of review. We're going to Acts chapter 11. That's where we started last week. I think we are going to finish up chapter 11 this week, but let's just kind of read a little bit, do a little bit of a review, and break into some new ground. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts and prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up into heaven again. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house which were sent to me from Caesarea." All right. I can be taught. There you go. "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in the house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you the message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" All right, so a couple things, just reviewing a little bit what we talked about last week, is that we know this whole interaction between Peter and Cornelius was orchestrated by God. The Jews, they didn't know that this interaction was arranged by God. So Peter had to endure a little bit of criticism. And the main point that Peter tried to get across as he recounts what occurred is that it was all part of God's will. You know, baptism with the Holy Spirit, it occurred at the house of Cornelius. It was the second time that it had happened. It hasn't happened since. And we spent a little bit of time talking about why that is. Why don't we see baptism with the Holy Spirit anymore? Now, the reason that it happened at the house of Cornelius was to prove that salvation was through Christ. Same as the day of Pentecost. You know, we've got this amazing sign happening that's being created by God while the preaching of Christ and salvation is happening. And you know, you put these two things together, it brings great credibility to the message that's being preached. Now, the apostles, they could do some amazing things. I mean, they could perform signs and wonders. They could raise the dead, they could heal the sick, they could make the lame to walk, and you know, the blind to see, and all those good things. But one thing that they could not create was baptism with the Holy Spirit. They couldn't replicate that. Now, it would have been very unlikely that the Jews would have accepted the Gentiles coming into the fold if the apostles just kind of took it upon themselves to go preach to them the message of salvation. And just said, well, we just got to accept that. You know, we felt like doing it, so we did it. So yeah, we're bringing the Gentiles in. So by God, you know, baptizing the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit proves that it wasn't the apostles' will for the Gentiles to be brought in, but it was God's will. You know, Peter makes it very clear. You know, I went because I was instructed to. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Only God could do that. So clearly, this is supported and endorsed by God. You know, as Peter questioned, you know, who was I to stand in God's way? Now, the reason that it only happened twice, it hasn't happened since, and it's not going to happen again, is because, you know, this was to offer salvation to the Jews and Gentiles. There's only two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. You know, you're either one or the other. So since baptism with the Holy Spirit was to show that salvation is available to both these groups, there's no reason for it to occur again. Now, there's a lot of charismatic groups, you know, like the Pentecostals that claim that baptism, or they say baptized of the Holy Spirit. I don't think they usually refer to it as with the Holy Spirit. They still claim that it occurs today, but it doesn't. One thing that we see in both examples, and Peter alludes to this in verse 15. He says the Holy Spirit fell on them just on as on us at the beginning. You know, we have sound of a mighty rushing wind. We've got tongues of fire resting on people. We've got them speaking in other languages. You know, we don't see that occur at these Pentecostal assemblies. You know, we have them speaking in another language, but it's not actual languages. It's just muttering nonsense, right? But, you know, when we understand the purpose of baptism with the Holy Spirit, we see that its purpose was fulfilled. If the purpose of it was to prove, you know, using a miraculous sign from God and a message of salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles, if that was its purpose, the purpose has been fulfilled. So it doesn't need to happen again. But last week we wrapped up with verses 19 through 21. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, what we see in these verses is that because of the persecution in Jerusalem, the gospel message went out. You know, we talked a little bit about the geography of the area. I mean, you probably have one of those Bibles that shows, you know, Paul's missionary work, kind of gives those arrows as to where he traveled, you know, from Jerusalem. You know, in Antioch, that's like 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Cyprus, that's an island that's 250 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So he's traveling these great distances. So as a result of what happened in Jerusalem, the gospel message is spreading out hundreds of miles from the initial location. Now we know that the stoning and execution of Stephen, it was wrong. He did not deserve the death that he received. But look at what happened as a result of his death. Because of his execution, the persecution of the church got really bad in Jerusalem. So what did believers do? They spread out. And as a result of them spreading out, the gospel message spread out. And as a result of the gospel message spreading out, the church grew and became stronger. So there's a very valuable lesson for us to learn in that scripture. And it, you know, a lot of people like to use that term, it's a blessing in disguise. When something bad happens and it turns out to be good. And I don't like that term, blessing in disguise. You know, it's, sometimes I don't think things are in disguise. I think we just have to have the right perspective so we can see them properly. But we need to remind ourselves that when bad things happen, good things will come from it, especially if it's according to God's will. As the book of Romans states, God uses all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Was the church at the time called according to his purpose? Was the stoning of Stephen used for his good? Absolutely. And that's another beautiful pattern that we can see from the church. You know, again, the more people persecute it, the more people try to destroy it, the bigger and stronger it becomes. Now, that's not saying that we should welcome persecution and we should welcome oppression. You know, we live in a great country where we can preach the gospel message freely. But there should be absolutely no fear on our parts that any amount of persecution and oppression is going to destroy the church and deter our mission. Because the pattern we see from 2,000 years ago, from when the church first began, is that those things actually fuel the church to make it stronger. So when we go through something bad, remember that great things can come from it. You know, maybe others will see our example when we consider it joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. And they're going to want to follow that example. Maybe we'll help further develop the characteristics of God that he wants us to have, to be more like his son. You know, maybe running into obstacles will help us to redirect our efforts to where they actually belong. You know, maybe we're not really going to know how they work out in our lifetime. But we can have faith, based on the examples that we have, that even when something terrible or hard or difficult takes place, we know that it can still work for God's will. All right, any questions or comments about anything we talked about last week as we continue?
Yes.
Please.
So going back to the stuff on the Gentiles coming in and the resistance that the Jews put up with it.
Yeah.
A lot of, can't overemphasize enough the headwind that God was facing with this. You had 1,400 years of people only being able to come to God through the law. Mm-hmm. Only way. Mm-hmm. Only way. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to come through, come to him, you had to become a proselyte. So for people to be able to come to God on their own by faith was something so revolutionary that the Jews really had a hard time with it. And you can see that what Peter said there in the end at verse 17 and their reaction in verse 18, that's not where it ended. Not even for Peter, because you have this same issue cropping up again and again and again.
Like in the book of Galatians.
Yes, the book of Galatians, and especially where Paul had to confront Peter because he wasn't being straightforward about the gospel, and Barnabas as well. So there were a lot of issues, a lot of peer pressure, a lot of cultural headwinds going on with this. And this is the only way that God could show his stamp of approval, that this is how it had to be. And even after he did that, they still were trying to resist and saying, no, they can come by faith, but now they need to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. You know, they tried to tack it onto the back end. Mm-hmm. And Paul, thankfully, you know, just really hammered that out with Peter, had to rebuke him to his face. And then the Council of Jerusalem takes place afterwards. And you can see Peter was fully on board then because Paul had rebuked him.
Right. So. Right. No, absolutely. Probably a good parallel there about, you know, again, it sometimes it takes time to break out of old mindsets, old habits, and that would certainly apply to the Jews. Because what'd you say, 1,400 years of under the law? Yeah, yeah. No, I appreciate you bringing that up and emphasizing it, Matt. Anyone else? Okay, let's look at verses 22 through 26. Picking up where we left off, it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. All right, so there's a lot of great things happening in these verses, but let's just take a moment to talk about Barnabas. His name is like the third time, I think, that it's come up in the book of Acts. And, you know, by this time, we're really getting a great picture as to what kind of person Barnabas was. The very first time we read about Barnabas, or we hear about him, as in Acts chapter 4. And without turning there, without cheating, what is it that Barnabas did in Acts chapter 4? You guys remember? Yep. He sold a parcel of land, and he took the proceeds, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, so what does that tell us about Barnabas there? This is a very generous. He's a person who was looking out for the needs of the church. Also, you're starting to see a big-time detachment from the physical from this guy, right? Where he's taking his land and he's selling it and giving it to the church and letting the apostles distribute it to anyone who is in need. So this is a person who seems like he's getting really spiritually minded when you see this amount of detachment that he's having from the physical, to the point where he'll sell land and donate the money to the church to see to anyone who has needs. He comes up again in Acts chapter 9 when he introduces Saul to the apostles. Now, I think this indicates that, you know, he's a brave guy. He was not necessarily scared of confrontation because people were a little bit weary of Saul. You know, up until Acts chapter 9, Saul was the person who was persecuting the church, who was dragging men and women who belonged to the way and throwing them into jail and into prison. You know, Barnabas, he's the one who actually stood up for Saul and says, no, he's different. He's converted. He's on board now. He's a brother. You know, it takes a lot of courage to stand up for someone when you know that they're right and have pure intentions. I mean, it takes courage, but Barnabas did it. So now we come to Acts chapter 11, and we're told that Barnabas is the guy who the saints in Jerusalem send up to Antioch. So again, we've got this persecution in Jerusalem. Believers are spread out. They go as far as 300 miles north of Jerusalem. They go to Antioch. Now from Jerusalem, they say, okay, we're going to send Barnabas up there. Now, relocating in this way is no small feat. It's like a big deal. I know that traveling 300 miles is nothing to us. But back in the day, it was a big deal. This is going to be a multi-day journey. And dare I say, it was one that was fraught with peril. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Kind of get an idea as to some of these things that these traveling preachers would have to withstand and go through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Looking at verses 25 through 26. I mean, this is Paul just recounting some of the things that he had experienced. It says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Now remember, as it stated here, that Barnabas, he would travel with Saul. We're going to read more about that as our study continues. So if these are things that Saul experienced in his journeys, are these things that Barnabas would have also experienced? Absolutely. Absolutely. So again, thus far, based on what we've gotten about Barnabas, we're getting a really good picture as to what this guy was like. He was willing to travel great distances. He was willing to, you know, sell his own land to support the church. So he was generous. He was selfless. He would face dangers. And he's doing all of this for the sake of the church. So we're getting an idea as the sort of person that Barnabas was. But let's go back to Acts chapter 11. Because we're given still even more information about Barnabas. So it kind of appears that the reason that Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch is because as these believers are getting spread out, churches are being established. Now, when a church and a congregation is being established, you need good preachers, you need good teachers to kind of put things in order. Not necessarily being an evangelist. I'm not saying Barnabas was serving in that capacity, but it seems like he was set up there to kind of see how they were doing. Again, we've got these new groups of people who are spreading out for Jerusalem. We need to check up on them, see how they're doing. And that's what Barnabas was set up there to do. Now, if we look at how Barnabas is described in verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I mean, that sounds very familiar. That's actually the way that the 7 who were chosen to serve as, you know, those early deacons were described back in Acts chapter 6. I mean, how was Stephen described? Man who was full of the Holy Spirit, right? So I think this gives us a little bit more ideas of what kind of person that Barnabas was. This kind of gives us an idea that I think he was a pretty amazing guy. And the fact that he was the one who was sent to Antioch, I think that helps to further prove it. But Barnabas is sent to Antioch, and it says that he spends a little bit of time with them, and he notices that they've got a good thing going. Seems like he's pretty impressed with what he's seeing. I mean, he says that in verse 23 that he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And I think his next move is a really great indicator as to the wisdom of Barnabas, because after seeing how things are going in Antioch, he says, well, I'm going to go to Tarsus to go get Saul. Now, if here's Jerusalem, 300 miles north is Antioch. Tarsus is over here on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 55 miles west of Antioch. Now, another risky journey he's going there, but why would Barnabas leave Antioch when he's the one who's sent from Jerusalem to go get Saul? It doesn't specifically tell us, but we can speculate a little bit. First, and this is something that we see in the church today, where you have one good preacher and teacher, having two is even better. You know, there's a lot of assemblies, of course, including this one, where we've got lots of men who are capable to preach and to teach, where if something was to happen to one guy, someone else could step up and fill the role. You know, more workers, more preachers, more teachers. This is a good thing. We don't want anything to cease. We don't want, you know, the ball to get dropped. But I wonder if the other reason probably had to do with spiritual gifts. We've already affirmed in this study that spiritual gifts were passed on how? By the apostles laying their hands on someone, right? And at the time, these spiritual gifts, they served a very distinct purpose. Now, you have to remember that at the time, the early church, they did not have the complete Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. I mean, again, we're reading this and it's kind of being put in order in real time. But they didn't have the Bible back then. So they didn't have information as to how the church is supposed to function. What do we do when we come together for assembly? How is the church supposed to be organized? What sort of positions are there supposed to be in the church? What's our mission of the church? What are the qualifications for the leaders? You know, we have all that information in the New Testament, but they didn't have it at the time. So when we have these spiritual gifts, when guys have gifts of wisdom and discernment and prophecy, that's where they're getting that information from. Now, all those gifts would have been really crucial to the early church so that they know how to function, how to be organized, what they're supposed to do. But we also know that they served merely as placeholders until the Bible was complete, because the complete Bible replaces the need for spiritual gifts. But they were essential to the early church. So I wonder, and again, it doesn't say specifically this is why Barnabas went to Tarsus, at least not here in Acts chapter 11, if one of the reasons that Barnabas went to go get Saul and bring him back is so that he could impart some spiritual gifts so that the church in Antioch would be able to function, since they didn't have the, you know, complete New Testament. Now that's just, again, that's speculation, but we would love to hear anyone else's thoughts, other speculation. Okay. Now another interesting thing is that we do see in verse 26 that Barnabas and Saul, how long did they stay with the church at Antioch? A whole year. They stayed there a whole year in order to teach them. Now this is really important because there's a lot of groups out there today that believe that they still have spiritual gifts which are more important than teaching and preaching from the Bible. You know, they kind of think of guys who claim that they have prophecy, they think that the Bible is like a middleman between them and God. I remember Bud told me a story once where he was talking to a guy who believed he had the gift of tongues and prophecy, and he was actually trying to sit down and show him in Scripture that he didn't. He says, well, let's just open up the Bible and let's just look at a few things. I don't think he was directly saying, no, you don't, let's look at this. I was like, I think he was just saying, let's just look at a few things. And the guy just closed the Bible immediately and said, we don't need to look at a few things. I've got a direct line with God, so we don't need to look at the Bible. Just tell me what your question is and what you want to talk about. Woo! So, okay, well, in the early church, they had the spiritual gifts. So if spiritual gifts are enough, why did Barnabas and Saul stick around for a whole year to teach them? If you don't need teaching, preaching, if you don't need Scripture, if all you need is spiritual gifts, why would they stick around for a whole year to teach them? Well, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because we see that at a lot of churches, they had struggle. They struggled on how to use the gifts effectively. I mean, again, let's just speculate here and say Barnabas went to go get Saul so these guys would have spiritual gifts so they could function, because they didn't have the complete Bible, they didn't have the New Testament. Why stick around and teach and preach? Well, look at verses 26 through 33. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only be two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh on what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That's the end of verse 33. And we continue to verse 34, but we won't get into that. But what's he telling them? You know, even if you have these spiritual gifts, there's still an order for this. They still needed preaching. They still needed teaching. They still needed instruction, even though they had these spiritual gifts. You know, Paul's given the church in Corinth a playbook on how to use their gifts properly. You know, not to be confusing, but to build up the church. You know, if we were back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we would see that when the perfect comes, i.e. the complete word of God, the spiritual gifts would be done away with. You know, I think it's sort of ironic that Paul wrote that they would, the spiritual gifts would cease when the perfect comes. And the words that he wrote about the perfect would be part of the perfect. I just think that's funny. But even though spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts were useful, one constant that we see throughout history of the church is that teaching and preaching was constant. It was always there. The spiritual gifts, they were there for a very short period of time. But before spiritual gifts, we had teaching. During spiritual gifts, we had teaching. And even after spiritual gifts, we had teaching. That's constant. Now, flip over back over to Acts chapter 11. Let's just wrap up this little short portion real quick before we move on. Flip back over to Acts chapter 11. Something really significant. At the end of verse 26, it says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now, up until now, what were followers of Christ referred to as? Those belonging to the way. Right? That's what we've read in Acts so far. And I kind of wanted to do like a little Greek word study on this because, you know, the way, if you look up the Greek, it actually means journey or a path or a road. Christian, if you actually look up the Greek meaning for Christian, it doesn't mean anything special. It just means Christian. It's a very unique word. But one unique thing about the word Christian is that this is the only time it appears in the Bible. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wild? This is the only time that the term Christian, I think so. No? When I was looking at the court, well, maybe it's the ESV concordance. Where else does it appear? 1 Peter 4. Okay. This is the first time it appears in Scripture. Is it really? I looked at the concordance and I couldn't find it anywhere else. Is 1 Peter chapter 4 the only other time that it appears? Is that the only other time that it appears? Okay. So twice then. Well, see, that's why Matt's here. Oh, there it is. Yep. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Okay. Need to double check that concordance then. Still yet, appears twice in the New Testament. Oh, okay. Well, there we go. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's because it had the S on there. And this one says Christian. Maybe that's why it was. Is it really? Man, we'll throw that out the window. Three times. Okay. Still yet. Interesting thing is, I've seen a lot of people emphasize when it comes to the message of salvation that because baptism is referenced so little and faith is referenced so much more when it comes to salvation, that faith must be more important than baptism, right? Is that the case? Faith is very important, but we look at all instructions when it comes to salvation. But, here, Christian, it's only mentioned, the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. And how prevalent has that term become in today's world, right? So just because something is mentioned 1 to 3 times in Scripture doesn't mean it's not relevant or important. Okay. Questions or comments as we continue to wrap up chapter 11 here?
Yeah, that word for called means a divine calling. And that actually
the word for called?
Yeah. So that means God is the one that called them Christians. And then,
oh, interesting. That's the first time they were called Christians. Oh, yeah. Wow. Okay.
And then that's a direct answer to the prophecy in Isaiah 62, where it says the nations will see, verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate.
That's awesome.
Yeah. It's a pretty rich little, little section there.
How about that? Right on. Isaiah 62. Man, we should really do a study on Isaiah so we could rush in.
You should do Isaiah next. You'd actually probably get through it faster than I'll get through it.
I probably would.
Even after you get done with Acts.
I probably would. That's interesting. I want to look up the Greek for that word called. Does that word called like that, does it appear anywhere else? Scripture? Does it? Okay. I mean, in the Greek? Okay. Awesome. I feel like I'm losing my voice here. Anyone else? Bless you. All right, let's look at verses 27 through 30. It says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So we got a prophet in Antioch who says that, look, there's going to be a worldwide famine, and we need to send some support specifically to Judea. Now, one of the things that I tried to do was do some research to see if there could be any kind of confirmation of a worldwide famine during the time of Claudius, which, you know, is apparently between 41 and 54 AD. And it, as expected, it's one of those things I found difficult to confirm. You know, confirming anything that's on a worldwide scale was kind of difficult to do at the time, unless it's like the flood. You know, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have telephones, so it's like, it's not like people in Israel are calling people in America and saying, hey, do you guys have a famine over there? But there are some Roman historians that talk about a wide-scale famine, like Tacitus, Cassius. These are guys who were historians outside of Scripture who did record a famine at the time. Of course, we believe that it was worldwide because it's written in Scripture that it was worldwide. But when I was looking for outside sources to try to confirm that outside of the Bible, I was having a little trouble finding anything. Nothing that denied it, but having a hard time finding anything where, at the time period, different people from different parts of the world confirmed that there was a famine wherever they were. But in response to the upcoming famine, the church in Antioch, they take up a collection to help out people in Judea. It seems like maybe the guys in Antioch, they were a little bit better off than those in Judea. So they take up a collection and they give it to Saul, they give it to Barnabas, and they say, okay, you guys go take it to the folks in Judea. I think there's some good lessons that we can find there in Acts chapter 11 with this short portion of Scripture. The most obvious, I think, is the importance of being proactive to those who are in need. Being proactive to those who are in need. It doesn't say here that the church in Antioch helped the church in Judea because the church in Judea asked for help. Right, I mean, it came from prophecy that there was going to be a worldwide famine. They were going to need help. So Antioch was proactive and said, okay, let's take up a collection to go help these guys. So the church in Antioch did it because they knew that the Judeans would need it. So I think there's a great lesson in there for us that when we see somebody who is in need or someone who is going to be in need, we are also proactive in helping them. As we know, there's a lot of people who might be reluctant to ask for help, even when they need help. Maybe it's a pride issue. Maybe they're in denial. But usually from an objective standpoint, someone from the outside looking in, you can tell when somebody needs help. Now, I am not immune to that whatsoever, especially when it comes to my job. I'm usually very reluctant if I'm overwhelmed to ask for help. Because when you ask for help, sometimes people think that's an indicator of what? Weakness, right? If you need help, you're weak. You can't handle it on your own. And nobody wants to admit that they're weak. People want to, you know, project strength, right? So, I mean, for whatever reason, somebody might not ask for help, even if they need help. But I think that is something that people appreciate on a very fundamental level. How much do we appreciate it when our kids do something that we want them to do without us having to ask for it? Or what about when our spouse does something for us that we want them to do without us having to ask for it, right? I mean, on a very fundamental level, people appreciate it when somebody fulfills a need without even having to be asked. So if things are appreciated on a small scale, you know, with our kids and with our spouse, how much more on a larger scale? And I don't know how much of this stuff is staged, but every now and then you find these like internet videos. I think some people just do it because, you know, they like the glory that comes from men. You know, if you really wanted to do a great, help somebody out who is in need, why do you have to record the whole thing, right? But you've seen these stories of a person who's like, you know, a single mom. She's driving this rickety old car, and it's what she does to go to, she uses it to go to the grocery store. She uses it, you know, to drive her kids around. You know, dad is out of the picture. He abandoned them a long time ago. She's barely holding on, and then her car breaks down. And she's in tears. She doesn't have friends. She doesn't have family. She doesn't know what she's going to do. Somebody, a complete stranger, gets wind of it, and they come and bring her a car, because they knew she needed. They're trying to do a good deed, and this person is just overwhelmed by the gratuity, and they just break down in tears. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know how I was going to get my kids around. I didn't know how I was going to go to the store. Thank you so much. You know, and they'll even praise God sometimes. Thank you so much for doing this. You know, they didn't know who to ask. They didn't know who to go to, but somebody saw that somebody was in need for help, and they provided that need. So everybody needs to go find someone who needs a car and give them a car. Now, that's not what I'm getting at. What I'm getting at here is that if you see somebody who has a need, we are proactive to help fulfill that need. Now, the other thing I want to point out in verse 29 is that people did give according to their ability. And it does say that specifically. So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. According to his ability. Now, when I saw those words, according to his ability, a parable came to mind. Which one? You guys know what I'm thinking about? The parable of communism. The parable of the talents. Flip over to Matthew chapter 25. I was like, according to his ability. Where have I seen those words before? Matthew chapter 25. We're not going to read the whole thing. Verses 14 through 15. It says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went on his way. Right? So we know how it goes. I mean, the master, he knows his servants. He knows what they're capable of. So to one he gave 5 talents, to one he gave 3 talents, to one he gave 1 talent, and he went away. And then he comes back, and the one who had 5, he made 5 more. The one who had 3, he made 3 more. And what did he say to the ones who were given some and they reproduced? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It was only the one who was given one who didn't do anything with it that he said, throw him out, you know, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, into the outer darkness. You know, one of the things that has always stuck out with me about this parable is that the master responded to the guy who had 2 and earned 2 more the same as the guy who had 5 and earned 5 more. The response was the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. And see, what that tells us is it's not about how much you do or how much you give, but that you do give. I mean, again, it was only the servant who had 1 who, within his ability, could have made 1 more. And the problem is that he just didn't do anything at all. So, you know, saints, sometimes I think a lot of people refrain from doing anything because, you know, there's the term, anything worth doing is worth doing right. So if I can't do it right, I'm not going to do it at all. Okay. I get that. But doing something is always better than doing nothing, right? You know, every day I get up and I'll exercise, and sometimes I don't have the best exercise. I don't have the best workout. But I tell myself, well, you know what? Doing some workout is better than doing no workout. So I'm glad that I did some workout. Sometimes I go into the office and I'm not feeling ultra productive. You know, I look at my long list of things to do and I'm like, man, I could probably knock out 10 of these if I felt like it. But you know what? I'm going to do some of them. I'm going to do some of it. Tomorrow I'll do more. Because doing something's always better than doing nothing. So I think a lot of times people refrain from doing anything because they can't do as much as they knew they could. And okay, I get that. But doing something is always better than doing nothing. And according to the talents, people gave according to their ability. And the fact of the matter is you don't know what your ability is until you try. When you're doing anything, you really don't know what you're capable of until you start doing it. So I think another great lesson that we can extract from this scripture, you know, from people in Antioch giving, is because they were doing what they were able to do. You know, if it's a little, do a little. If it's more, do more. If it's a lot, do a lot. But the important thing is that we do according to our faith and according to our ability. But the fact of the matter is sometimes you don't know what your ability is until you actually start doing it. Okay, so we'll pause there to wrap up chapter 11. Questions or comments as we wrap up this evening and do some prayer time?
Just if anybody's interested, Josephus, Suetonius, and Tacitus all record the famine during the time of Claudius. Pretty specifically, especially Josephus, really, really specifically. And that's one of the good things about Luke. When he mentions all those dates and stuff, a lot of times you can track that stuff. Mm-hmm. Especially with the birth of Christ, mm-hmm. the census information. But that's in there if anybody wants to look.
Okay. Awesome. Yeah, it's always really encouraging when you see the things recorded in Scripture being verified by sources outside of Scripture. I mean, that's awesome stuff. Even when people who are working against God record those things, because little do they realize that they're actually verifying those things as well.